In light of our church's anniversary next week, I want to address this morning and next Sunday two issues pertaining to the church. This morning, the first has to do with who the church is. That is, who is it for? And the second is, what is the church to do? A few years ago, I did something that I had never done before. I attended a church growth conference. It was the first one I'd ever attended, and frankly, it has become the last one that I will ever attend. While I was at this conference, I ran into a pastor friend of mine. I hadn't seen him in a while, and we had some time together, and he had asked me a question that I had never forgotten. He asked me, "Who is your target?" Now, you have to understand, that's a loaded question, and it has to do with a movement that has swept through the church in the last, I would say, 10 years or so. And my immediate answer was everyone. But his question did not include everyone. It only included the lost. That's what he was focused in on. What group out of the lost are your target? When we were talking, I had asked him a question. And I asked him, when you're looking at that group, the lost, versus the saved, who is your target? In other words, when the church meets together, who are we to focus our attention on? Are we to focus our attention on the lost? Or are we to focus our attention on the saved? Well, after I left that conference, I was even more convinced of who the church is for. And it has been my conviction over the years to talk about that, because I believe that the church is for the churched. It's for the redeemed. It's for the saved. It's not for the lost or the carnal. Does that mean the lost can't come? No, we want the lost to come, because we know that in their coming, they will hear the Word of God. But the church itself is supposed to be designed for the believer. Now, when he asked me who is your target, again, that points out a philosophy of ministry. That points out a direction of ministry. And there have been many churches that have jumped into that direction. I remember some years back, even when all this was going on, I was sitting in a meeting with some other pastors at an organization which is here in town. And they were talking about these things. And they were talking about what other churches were doing. In fact, what was a big thing during that time, and even bigger today, is to look at other churches and copy what they're doing. And I've always had a problem with that. I remember at one church I was at, they started to get that mentality. And I said, you know what? The problem is with that is not every church is the same. Because in every church you have different people, and in every church with different people you've got different needs, different situations, different scenarios. And so when I was in that one meeting, I said, listen, guys, if you know, I was like the black sheep in there. I said, please don't go in this direction. Well, that fell on deaf ears. And who was I? Just another guy in the room. I believe that the only one we should be concerned about when it comes to the church is God. We need to be concerned about what God has to say about His church. What does His Word reveal to us about the church? Who is it for? What does He say about that? What does He tell us in terms of who is it for? See, the unchurched do not understand spiritual truth, and nor can they. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says the natural man, and the natural is contrasting the spiritual man. He says the natural man, or the unsaved man, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In the Authorized Version, it says that he does not receive, N-A-S, accept. That word there is the word dekomai, and it means to receive or to accept, or to welcome, or to believe. They do not receive, they do not welcome, they do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, that word also carries the idea of receiving by a deliberate and ready reception. Unbelievers are not sitting there going, yes, I'm ready for the Word. Yes, give me the truth. Because it's foolishness to them. In fact, the fact that churches are meeting right now, that's foolishness to them. The unchurched does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And Paul says the reason why is because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, it's on a different level. It's a different sphere, different environment. And you know, before you came to Christ, you were dead to the environment of God. You didn't understand anything about the Bible. You didn't seek after God. When you talked to Him, it was purely selfish. But you know, after you became a believer in Jesus Christ, things changed. You know, the first thing I remember that changed on that day, 24 years ago, was my desires. That very moment, my desires instantly change. And when your desires change, that also changes your direction. Because you usually follow after your desires. And that day, I now had a desire for God. I now had a desire to read His Word. I had a desire to know more about Jesus Christ who had saved me. These were desires that I had never had. I had even a greater desire to not sin. Whereas before, it was just words on my lips. The fact was, I was paranoid on certain things that I was doing, like certain drugs that I was doing, and I didn't want to keep going in that direction. And so I sought to stop these things. I prayed to stop these things. And what usually happens, I stopped one and I laid heavy on the other. I had no relief. But it wasn't until there was a surrendering of my heart, a surrendering of my life, a surrendering of my will. And again, that was something God had to do in me. See, when you look at the church, you need to understand that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And so the only contact that we need to have with the unchurched is not to find out what will get them to church and keep them coming. What we need to find out, or what we need to do, is show them that they need to surrender their life to Jesus Christ. When you're talking to people about the church and inviting them to church, talk to them about Christ. I mean, I have no problem inviting people to church. I do that. But the greater issue, the greater need, is their soul. Colossians 1:18 tells us that the church belongs to Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. And since that's the case, we must understand what He has to say about His church. I was reading an article one day called The Seeker-Sensitive Movement, and John MacArthur, he wrote this. What exactly is the seeker-sensitive movement? And I believe that some of you might even have that same question. He says, in a nutshell, it's the push within churches across the country to make worship services more relevant and therefore more attractive to the world. See, that's the problem. When you take the church and you change its direction and its purpose and you say the reason why we're together is to evangelize the lost, and now you've forgotten about the saved, the saints that are sitting there in the pews. You've changed directions and now you're trying to make yourself relevant to a group or to people that don't even understand what's going on anyway. Again, that's a problem. We don't want to make ourselves more attractive to the world. To make yourself attractive to the world is to become the world. We want to be separate from the world. We want the attraction to be that there is something different about us. That people look at our life and they don't just hear us talking the talk, but they see us walking the walk. They see us living the life. They see the difference. There's enough hypocrites. And we have some in here and we've all played the hypocrite, haven't we? I have. We need genuine Christianity lived out in front of the lost. But listen, when the saints gather, yes, it's evangelistic, but it's also geared toward edification, toward the understanding of the Word of God. John Armstrong, who's the founder and the director of Reformation and Revival Ministries in Carroll Stream, Illinois, he states that this seeker-sensitive movement is, quote, fast-paced, light on doctrine, and very heavy on music and drama. I don't have really a problem with fast pace or heavy music and drama, but I do have a problem with light on doctrine. I have a big problem with that. There was a book review done of The Purpose-Driven Church, which is written by Rick Warren. And it was done by Jim Delaney. And this is what he writes. In January of 98, Dr. Dennis Costella, he attended a purpose-driven church seminar, where Rick Warren taught that the following must occur to transform a traditional church into a growing, dynamic church. Now listen to what he says, and do not follow his practices. This is what he believes will make a growing, dynamic church. He says, number one, contemporary-styled, non-threatening seeker services must replace the traditional Sunday service. In other words, now you must have a service geared toward seekers. Number two, the dress must be casual. Number three, the music must be contemporary. Number four, the message must be only positive so that saved and unsaved alike can feel better about themselves after a message that often mixes psychology and an uplifting scripture text. Number five, church ministries must be geared to meeting needs with support groups for depression, eating disorders, infertility, homosexuals, families and friends, post-abortion and marital separation. Rick Warren scoffed at the idea of even passing out tracts or going door to door since he believes the typical Saddleback Sam is offended by such old-fashioned evangelism. Number six, he says doctrinal instruction is not given to the church as a whole on Sunday, but is available in subgroups apart from formal church services. And then number seven, a spirit of pragmatic compromise, he says, must prevail. You might be surprised to know that Rick Warren was trained as a Southern Baptist, and his church is a Southern Baptist church, of which when Chip and some others went there a few years ago when they were in California, they were talking to a few people there, and they didn't even know that they were a Southern Baptist church, some of the members, and they were actually arguing with them, saying that, no, we're not a Southern Baptist church, but they're about the fourth largest Southern Baptist church in the United States. Now, there's problems with these issues that are raised here. Folks, that's what you do when you are targeting a certain sector within the lost community. That's what you do when you're trying to reach unchurched Harry and Mary and you don't want to offend them. But the problem with all of that is it's not biblical. John MacArthur, in his book called Ashamed of the Gospel, he writes, Scripture says that early Christians turned the world upside down. In our generation, the world is turning the church upside down. He says, biblically, God is sovereign, not unchurched Harry. The Bible, not the marketing plan, is supposed to be the sole blueprint and final authority for all of church ministry. See, that again is the problem. It's the direction and the focus. What is the source to what we do here? Is it the Bible? Or is it the people in the pew? Is it the Bible or is it unbelievers dictating to us what we do here? He goes on to say, ministry should meet people's real needs, not salve their selfishness. And the Lord of the church is Christ, not some couch potato with the remote control in his head. I've never heard the term user-friendly church without thinking of Acts 5 and Ananias and Sapphira. What happened there flies in the face of almost all contemporary church growth theory. The Jerusalem church certainly wasn't very user-friendly. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. Luke tells us this episode inspired great fear upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The church service that day was so disturbing that none of the unchurched people dared to associate with them. The thought of attending such a church struck terror in their hearts. And even though the people had held them in high esteem, the church was definitely not a place for sinners to be comfortable. It was a frightening place. I remember the first time that we had to do publicly the third step in church discipline, according to Matthew 18. And I remember when I was outside, somebody came up to me and said, "This scares me." And I said, "That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to make you fear. It's supposed to make you afraid of your sin. It's supposed to make you hate your sin. Because if you don't hate it, you don't repent of it, it's going to be exposed." So what does the Bible say about the church? Who is the church? How is it to function? Is it for the unchurched or is it for the churched? Well, before I answer that question, let me have you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 1, because I believe that this is a monumental verse. that displays for us who the church is for. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Who's the us? That we, who's the we? That we be called children of God. The us and the we are the children of God. The us and the we are believers. And such we are. For this reason, get this, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Who's the church for? Well, I believe that the church is made up of believers only. Yes, you have in Matthew 13:29 that there are tares among the wheat, but the church is for believers only. Again, am I saying that unbelievers can't come? No, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that at all. But we want them to come. But our attention and our direction is going to be focused on the saints. There are two places I want you to look at. The first one is over in 1 Corinthians 14. And I believe that this is another good supporting text. Here where Paul is telling us what tongues are for, because you have here in chapter 14 the whole abuse of tongues. And he seeks to correct the problem. And one of his arguments is found there in verses 23 through 25. Look at what he says. He says, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? They're going to walk in and hear all this gibberish going on, and they're going to say, this is crazy. This is nuts. And walk right back out the door. He says in verse 24, but if all prophesy, and the word prophesy is just another word for talking about preaching the Word of God. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now you see there the dichotomy. You see, when the church is together, what is it to do? It is to prophesy. It is to preach. It is to proclaim the written Word of God. Who is it to proclaim it to? It is to proclaim it to the children of God, because they are the only ones that can understand it. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said that of the lost, that they do not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They do not understand the things of God. So listen, if I'm going to gear my preaching to a room full of people that are lost, that's not going to understand it, that's going to not really be profitable. But if on the other hand, I'm gearing my attention to what Ephesians 4:12 talks about in me being a teaching shepherd here and seeking to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, then they're going to be built up, they're going to use their gifts, and then they're going to leave this assembly and evangelize. That's what I believe that we're supposed to be doing. Is there ever evangelism occurring in the church? Certainly there is. There are times in the service when someone's heart has been exposed and pricked by the Word of God and they call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There's times when we have testimony in the baptismal where someone is telling how they came to Christ and God pricks that person's heart and they give their life to Jesus Christ. There's times when you're talking to someone in here before a service or after a service, or maybe during a service you're talking to someone outside and you spend that entire time talking to them about the things of God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord opens up their heart. Yes, evangelism occurs. But our sole purpose here is not evangelism. When we leave, that's our purpose. But while we're here, our purpose is edification. Our purpose is to teach the Word of God. In Titus 2:1, Paul told Titus to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Healthy teaching. Sound means healthy. And doctrine just simply means teaching. That's why I said I have a problem with that one quote a while ago about light on doctrine, light on teaching. You know, some people say, you know, I can handle the teaching. Don't give me that doctrinal stuff. But listen, all that makes up teaching. The church is made up of believers only, and I'm going to seek to prove that. Let me have you now go to that second passage, which is Acts chapter 2. Look at Look at the first part of the chapter. In Acts chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost here, and Jesus had previously commanded the disciples to remain there in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we're told right there that in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And we've talked about this before. This is the true biblical gift here. It was the gift of languages. You look at verse 11, you look at verse 8, that same word that has been translated tongue is now translated language. It's not like in 1 Corinthians 14, which the term was a different term speaking of gibberish. No, this was a known language. How is it that we hear them in our own language speak the mighty deeds of God? How is it that we hear in our own language which we were born? And then he lists the nationalities there in verses 9 through 11. So you have the Holy Spirit coming. And the Holy Spirit came upon whom? Came upon the 12. Came upon believers. And then in verse 14, you have Peter. He stands up with the 11. He explains what is taking place. He gives this prophecy from Joel, tells us that this is a partial fulfillment. Even though he doesn't use the terms, we know from the prophecy that this is a partial fulfillment. And he tells them that these men are not drunk as you suppose, because when some of them heard this, they said, no, they're drunk. And Peter says, listen, this is only 9 o'clock in the morning. Come on, they're not drunk. But what you're hearing is what the prophet Joel spoke about. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I'll pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. See, he's telling them what's taking place here, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he tells them then in verses 22 and following that they had murdered their Messiah, but God raised him up. And after they heard that message about their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And what they do with these 3,000 souls? Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is the birth of the church. It begins there in chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then it begins with the preaching of the Word of God. Then it begins with the conversion of the unchurched. This is the fulfillment of Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, I'll build my church. Jesus is the one who builds his church. That's why I decided not to go to any more church growth seminars. I don't need a gimmick to come back here to seek to apply to get this church to grow. We're told in the Word of God how the church grows. He says he will build his church. And he also says in Ephesians 4 that when saints are matured and they are carrying out their gifts and doing the work of the ministry and everyone doing their part, that will cause growth to the body. So church growth doesn't rest on the pastors, rest on everybody. For us all to do our part, whatever our spiritual gift is, that's what we're to be involved in doing. You need to know what your gift is. And you need to do it. You need to live in that gift daily and minister it to the saints. You study the one another's in the New Testament, almost 30 of them, and you find out that those one another's are telling us how we are to minister to each other. How we are to be related in our relationships. See, the difference between the church and the unchurched, or the saved and the unsaved, is one heard the message and repented of sin and fully surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, and the other did not. There were more than 3,000 people there assembled on the day of Pentecost. This was a major feast, a major festival. But God had opened up the heart of 3,000 souls. If you'll notice there in verse 41, that day there were added about 3,000 souls to the church. God was the one opening the hearts. God was the one adding them to the church. Again, another significant difference between the saved and the lost is that the saved have the Holy Spirit, as noted there in Acts 2. But let me show you some other places. Turn over to Ephesians 1:13. Paul listing there the spiritual blessings that the Ephesians had been blessed with. And one of those blessings is the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 13, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with" what? Or I should say, with whom? With the Holy Spirit of promise. He says it after you were listening to the message, the gospel, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Look over at 2 Timothy 1:14. Paul tells Timothy, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Notice that. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Jesus said in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Now you have the Father and the Son making his home in the life of the believer. Romans 8:9, which is a classic verse. It says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." There's your dichotomy right there. There's your clear distinction. Believers have the Spirit, unbelievers don't. So in other words, the church, and when I talk about the churched and the unchurched, I'm talking about the church being believers. And I'm talking about the unchurched being unbelievers. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people. Some people equate the church to a building. I'm not talking about buildings. I'm talking about the assembled saints of God. It just so happens we're meeting here at 49 North Boland Street in Jacksonville, Florida. Previously, we met in other locations. In the future, we will probably meet at another location. I'm not talking about buildings or locations. I'm talking about people, saved and lost. So we see, first of all, in answering who is the church, we say that the church is made up of believers only. Secondly, I would say that the church is a called out assembly of people. And I just want to further state this, but now I want to state it in a few different terms. But again, just to show you the distinction. Let's take the word church. That's the word ekklesia, because it's a compound word. It comes from ek, which means out of, klesis, which is a calling. It's a calling out of, or kaleo, to call out of. It's a calling of people out of something. Now let's deal with it first in a non-technical sense, because we do understand that the word itself does not indicate the nature of the group that's called out. It can be used in a technical sense when referring to the New Testament church, or it can be used in a non-technical sense, speaking of any kind of group. You could take a civics group and saying they're a called out assembly of people. Non-technical sense. But Acts 7:38 translates it congregation. Acts 19:32 and 39 translates it assembly. Even in secular Greek literature, just to tell you even more on the non-technical sense, we find that word used of town meetings, local gatherings of citizens called together by their rulers to hear official announcements or to witness governmental ceremonies. Even in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find that it was used of the Israelites that were assembled for religious purposes. For them, it meant the assembled people of God. But in its every other occurrence, it is translated church. The church being looked upon as a called out body of people, called out of the world of unsaved humanity to become the people of God. Now, let me just point out a few passages for you that will help us here. First of all, We are called of Jesus Christ. Literally, we're called by Him. Romans 1:7, we are called to be saints. And Paul says to the church at Rome, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called to be saints. Over in Romans 8:28, we have been called according to His purpose. He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we know in 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says that we have been called into the fellowship of His Son. He says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So when you're looking at this understanding of the church versus the unchurched, salvation occurs because there's a calling there. There is an effectual calling that brings a person to Christ. Surely there is a general call that goes out. We make general calls. I do it in here. I do it when I leave here. I do it when I talk to various people, because I don't know who the called are. I don't know who the elect are. I like what Spurgeon says. You can't walk up to somebody, pull up the shirt tail, see if they got a big E stamped on the back of them. You don't know whom God is going to call. You don't know, or I should rephrase it this way, you don't know whom He already called before the foundation of the world. So you preach to everyone. So my friend who was asking me, who was your target? And my answer was everyone. It was based upon that. I don't know who the elect are. I have to preach to everyone. I'm interested in reaching every age group. So much so that I started having one of those age groups in my home. We could take this word called and we could put a few other definitions with it. And this is what we would come up with. First of all, Galatians 1, 3 and 4 says we've been called out of the world. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. God sent Christ to rescue us from this evil age. We've been called out of the world. That's how come when the Apostle John writes there in 1 John chapter 2, he tells them to stop loving the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Again, there is a distinction. You're called out of the world. You've been rescued from this present evil age. Look at Ephesians 2 with me. Look at the first three verses. You find that you have been called out of Satan. He says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We've been called out from Satan. If you notice that, he mentions those verbs in the past tense. You were dead, in which you formerly walked. He says in verse 3, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. This is the past. We don't live our life according to Satan any longer. We've been called out of the world. We've been called out of Satan. Romans 6:17 says we've been called out of sin. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So who is the church? The church is made up of believers only. The church is a called out assembly of people. Third, I would say, and to me, which is an even stronger argument, that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1:22. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And then Ephesians 5:30 says, we are members of His body. Whose body? Jesus's. We are of the body of Christ. Now, where did all that come from? The body, the head, all the... If you read in 1 Corinthians 12, you'll hear Paul using the analogy of the body. He takes it over in Ephesians 4 and he applies it. See, he uses the analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians 12 because when he's talking about spiritual gifts, he's trying to point out that they're all the gifts that we have in the body are necessary. And he talks about the things in the body that function. You need everything to function. Even those things that are not as in the forefront. Things that we consider as significant or less significant. You need them. You find out how you need those certain parts of your body when they get surgically removed, right? Same is true in the church. Every gift is important. But not every gift is up here in front of everybody. Most of you might say, praise the Lord. I don't want to be in front of everybody. Many gifts are behind-the-scenes gifts, supportive gifts. But whatever the gift is, it's needed. You don't need to look at yourself and say, well, I don't really have nothing to offer. You know, it's sad. We have a place on our membership application. That's not what's sad. We have a place on our membership application that asks you, when you join the church, in what area of service would you like to be involved in? Most of the time that's blank. Other times it says, I don't know. And usually the number one category is, I'd love to work with children. And I'm thinking, not everybody that joins this church loves to work with children. Come on. And do you know how I know that? It's because we always need workers back there. So you can't tell me that everyone loves to work with children. I think they just don't know what to put down there. Or they don't really know what their gift is. Or they maybe think, I don't really have something significant to offer. I don't have anything to offer you. And I disagree. I disagree. The church is made up of believers only. The church is the called out assembly of people. The church is the body of Christ. You can't say that about the unsaved. You can't say that about the unchurched. Let me ask a second question. How is the church identified in the New Testament? Well, I've already given you three ways that it's identified, but let me give you just a string of scriptures that will point out a few other ways that it's identified. I already mentioned a while ago Romans 1:7. It says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Well, I mentioned the called as saints, and that's where my emphasis was. But notice the other phrase, beloved of God. How is the church identified in the New Testament? We're the beloved of God. God chose to set His affection on us to where we're, as James 1:2 says, brethren. I'm closer to many of you than many people in my family. I have many in my family that don't know Christ. And though we may have a physical bond, we don't have a spiritual bond. And I can't even relate to them and they can't even relate to me. You have that same situation. But we are identified as the beloved of God. A second way is that we're identified as saints. Saints. You say, well, I thought that was only used in the Catholic Church. Well, they use it in the Catholic Church. They've created a few stained glass windows and some statues for people to bow down and worship, and that's not what I have in mind. In fact, I believe that the Scriptures teach us not to do that, that that is idolatry. But the Scriptures talk about us being saints. And what does it mean when it says saints? Well, that word comes from the same word that means holy. Set apart. We are set apart ones. We're holy ones. And we don't always match up to what we are positionally, do we? Practically speaking. But that's what we are. And that's who we are. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes this, to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a church in a mess. You know that if you've read the letter. A huge mess. He starts out the letter by saying, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He identifies the location. He says that the church is of God. This assembly, this ecclesia, this called out assembly. To those who have been sanctified or set apart in Christ. saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You call on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a saint. Of course, that's not all that's to it, is there? It's just based on that passage. When he wrote the second letter to them, addressed it the same way. Verse 1, chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Acacia, or Achaia. Saints. In the letter to the Ephesians, in verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. He keeps using that word saints, Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Church is identified as saints. You say, well, I don't like that term. I'd love that term. Because sometimes we don't act like those terms that we're using, do we? But that's a beautiful term that the Bible has designated for His people. Just like we read in 1 John 3:1, children of God. I'm proud to be called a child of God. Because there's only, you're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. It's only one or the other. There's no, I'm the child of the middle ground. No such thing as that. Notice the third designation. You're called beloved of God. You're called saints. You're called those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm only pointing this one out because I think it's unique over in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Similar statements that Paul is using here. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We as the people of God are in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You read all throughout chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians when we were studying that. What did it keep saying over and over? They were in Christ, in Christ. That's who you are. That's who you are, as the Bible talks about, as a child of God. You are beloved, you're saints, you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The next designation is one that many like to use those terms and beat people up with, but it's the term elect. In fact, it's not that term elect that people beat each other up with, it's the term election. Beloved, we are the elect of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Chosen, elect. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 1 again. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, by God, His choice of you. When He saw the work of faith, the labor of love, and the hope that they were exhibiting in their life, He knew that God had chosen them to be His children. They were bearing the fruit. Well, I'll give you one more, and I mentioned this a moment ago, but it's the word called, the called. Jude 1. Jude says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. You know, you ought to sometimes go through these passages, meditate on these terms. Because we tend to be basically joyless people. Think about it. We let everything in the world rob our joy. We go to work and we start before we even get to work on Monday morning, already dreading Monday morning, so we're lost of joy right there. We've already determined before we even get to Monday that, oh my gosh, I got to go to work Monday. So therefore, we've just chunked the joy out the window. But when you look at these terms, especially on those days when you're doubting that God loves you, or you're broken over your sin, and you go through these passages that talk about how much God loves you and how much He cares for you, that you are the called, you are the elect, you are those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a saint. You are beloved of God. So the church is believers. Again, the lost don't even understand us, nor do they understand the church. Let me ask a third question. How does the Bible distinguish between the church and the unchurched, or between the saved and the unsaved? Only one thing I want to point out here. I mean, we talk about by name or by title. We talk about by calling itself, or the fact that we're in the body of Christ. But notice this. A believer will do what? What is the thing that marks his life? Obedience. The believer obeys God's word, and the unbeliever doesn't. The Apostle John said, and this is pulled from 1 John, he said that those who are truly the church are those who, number one, keep His word, 1 John 2:5. They confess their sin, 1 John 1:9. They love their brother, 1 John 2:10. They hate the world and the things in the world, 1 John 2:15 to 17. They practice righteousness, 1 John 3:7. And they believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:23. Six things that mark your life as a child of God. And he summarizes it in 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Very simple. I've met people that hate us, hate me, hate this church, and then they say they're Christians. Attend a church on a corner or something like that. I'm going, yeah, there's something wrong here. Got a little problem here. You say you hate, you got all this hate in your heart. You mean that everybody in here you hate? Or you just hate me? Or you just hate, quote unquote, this church? You hate the building? Hate the colors? Hate the carpet? It's crazy. They're not careful with those terms. They fly them out there. They just throw them out there loosely. And 1 John says, wait a minute, puts the brakes on it and says, if you hate your brother, you're in darkness. You don't even know me. That's what the Bible says. That's what I love about 1 John. It's a book of absolutes. It's either you are or you're not. It's black and white all throughout the pages. I'm not talking about print on the page. I'm talking about the concepts. I mean, even listen to this. 2 Timothy 2:19. I love this verse. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. If you're going to name the name, live the life. But if you're not going to live the life, quit naming the name. Quit saying you're a Christian if your life can't support that. Because the church doesn't need that kind of publicity. Now, let's look at the unbeliever. He does not obey God's word. I'll just give you two passages. Titus 1:16. We'll get there here in a few weeks in our study of Titus. But it says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You run into a lot of people that profess to know God. They say, I'm a Christian. That's their profession. But when you see their life, you see how they live, and you see that their life is a denial of what they're professing. Their life is detestable. Their life is disobedient. Their life is worthless for any kind of good deed. Paul said over in Philippians 3:18 and 19, he said, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I was reading a quote by this Puritan, Joseph Carle, and here's what he says about the unchurched. This is what he says about lost people. He says, "They have the earth in their hands, who have nothing of heaven in their hearts. They bear sway in the world, who are slaves to the world. They govern and order others at their will, who are led captive by Satan at his will. Be not offended and troubled to see the reins of government in their hands, who know not how to govern themselves, or to see them rule the world, who are unworthy to live in the world." I mean, their life is marked and characterized by the world and the things of the world. So, beloved, the thing that marks us, I mean, look at this, back up. What marks your life? What marks your life as a child of God? Because in the church, it's the body of Christ. There are no unbelievers there. Right? I mean, even when it talks about that new city, the new Jerusalem, it's not going to have sin there. Look with me over at the last chapter. Actually, chapter 21. He says there in verse 27 that nothing unclean, no one who practices an abomination in lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's it. That's the people who will be in heaven. I mean, even if you back up and you look there in verse 21, or rather verse 8 of chapter 21, he says, "But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." They don't have a part in heaven. See, beloved, I am in no way against reaching people or lost people at that. And if I sense, you know, when I'm talking to someone before the service, after the service, or whatever, while we're here, that someone seems to give some evidence that they don't know Christ, yeah, I'm going to share Christ with them. I'm going to talk to them about the truth. But I believe that when we're here, that the preponderance of evidence tells us that the reason why God put teaching shepherds in His church was to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And that we are the body of Christ. We are a called out assembly of people. We are children of God, beloved, saints, those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the elect. We're the called. And what marks our life is obedience, not disobedience. Well, let me ask a last question then. How do you become a member of Christ's church? This is what we say about how to become a member of Change by Grace. Because if you can become a member of God's church, if you can come into His family, then you can come into this church. But to become a member of His church, you must surrender your life. Surrender your life to Jesus. I don't take those words lightly, and I don't want to throw them at you lightly either. Because those are some pretty hard words. Think about it. Surrender your life. Surrender your will. Surrender your intellect. Am I saying now you become dumb and stupid? And no, because the Word of God supports itself. You don't leave your brain at the door now that you come into the church. You become a Christian. Not at all. You become now a student of the Word of God. Student of Scripture, student of Christ, a disciple, a mathetes. There must be a surrender. I mean, I just describe it like this in my own life 24 years ago. A friend of mine shares with me. Hadn't seen him in a while. He starts coming back around, hanging out. This time when he's coming around, I notice something different about him. Not just his words. Not just the fact he's not partying with me anymore. But there was something different about his life. I mean, his whole outlook was different. As I mentioned earlier, his desires, I mean, I can't tell a person's desires. I can only tell my own. I can look at the direction of a person and kind of read it that way. That's kind of how we read each other's hearts. But to really know what's in our heart, because we can fool ourselves, we can fool one another. But my friend kept telling me, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. And the only way to be forgiven of all your sin is to surrender your life completely to Jesus Christ. He didn't have to define that for me because I knew exactly what that meant. Amen. Here's what it meant for me. Surrender the drugs. Surrender the drinking. Surrender the pursuit that I was in for self. Surrender everything about me. Amen. Die. I had to die. Not physically. But I had to die. There had to be a separation. But you know what? I couldn't do that. I'd already realized I couldn't do that because I'd been praying, God, I want to stop doing this. And I, you know, stop one, go heavy on the other. I couldn't stop. Sinners can't stop sinning. There has to be a deliverance. God has to deliver you. But let me just speak in terms of the Scripture. You've got to be willing to take up your cross. Well, let's back up. You've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. That's a total surrender. But is it all just that? Now, let me give you a few things that you need to understand. To become a member of Christ's church, you must surrender. So let me break it down now. Number one, you must understand who Jesus is. No one coming to Jesus can come to Him and not understand who He is. Who is He? Well, John 20, 28, we hear this phrase by Thomas after he sees the resurrected Christ. What does he say? My Lord and my God. Thomas was not an idolater. My Lord and my God. He had seen Jesus' life, lived out in front of Him. He saw the miracles, he saw the signs, the wonders, the mighty deeds. He heard the teaching. And now, seeing Him after He had died on a cross. Everything about that cross said that there was no way possible, humanly speaking, that anybody was going to survive that. That was one of the worst ways to die. There was no mercy there because usually in someone dying quick, that's mercy. It's a merciless death. Usually it takes days for someone to die. Up to 3 days for someone to die hanging on a cross. And he saw Jesus after He resurrected. And Jesus tells, you know, look at the print in my hands and the print, you know, in my side, my feet. Reach your finger in here and do not be unbelieving. And I don't think he even had to do that because the text doesn't tell us anymore but what he said, my Lord and my God. Over in Matthew 16, Jesus had asked his disciples this question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And so he said to him, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God revealed the identity of the person of Jesus Christ to your heart. See, when I say you don't leave your brains at the door to even investigate the claims, come to the Word of God and investigate it. Come with an honest heart. Come seeking Him. You say, well, you can't seek. Well, it does say in Deuteronomy, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. I don't think God's like this cosmic Easter bunny going, you're getting warmer, you're getting warmer. You know, I mean, He wants you to know Him. And He's made every way and every provision possible for you to know Him. According to Scripture, Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. And in order to enter into His family, you have to affirm this. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth. That's what happened. My friend shares with me the gospel. I believed it in my heart and I confessed it with my mouth. That's the start of a surrender right there. That is the surrender. First thing, you must understand who Jesus is. Secondly, you must understand who you are. Who are you? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Over in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, viewed others with contempt. Luke 18:10, he said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He's not even praying to God, he's praying to himself. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. I mean, he's comparing himself with other people. He's saying, listen, you know, I might be bad, but I'm not as bad as him. Look at all these things I'm doing. I give to the church. I write him a check once a year, once a quarter, once a month, whatever, weekly. I get involved in religious things. I fast. I pray. I read my Bible. I'm doing the Read the Bible in a Year program. I memorize Scripture. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. It's no different than in Matthew 6 when it comes time to give. He goes out there and blows a horn and says, everyone, I'm giving. Come here, watch. Come here, watch. I want you to see how much I'm going to give. And he's digging down in his pocket. It sounds silly, but that's what Jesus was confronting in Matthew 6. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me ask you this question. Do you stop being a sinner after you're saved? No. David, man we love, we read the Psalms. David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. He coveted, did other things that the Scriptures mention to us. Psalm 51, what does he pray? Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know, right there in those four verses, he mentions his sin six times. So you must understand who Jesus is. You must understand who you are. If you come like that Pharisee to God and say, you know, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And that's pride. That's all it is. And God rejects the proud. That's universally stated in Scripture, isn't it? So what should you do? Well, you must repent. You must repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because it says he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You know, when it talks about the Thessalonians, Paul, he says there in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, that they themselves report about us what kind of reception that we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for a Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is how he tells us about the entry that he had with the Thessalonians. He tells about what happened when he went there. They received the word. In other words, they repented. And what is repenting? It's turning from something and turning to something. They turn from their sin, they turn to Christ. They turn to God. Let me show you another one. If you look over in Acts 19, You have the Ephesians. Paul spent 3 years there at Ephesus. And listen to their repentance, Acts 19:18. He says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I've told some of you about my bonfire that I had. Right after coming to Christ, I pulled everything I had that had anything to do with what I did in this world, and I set it on fire. Even set my friend's stuff on fire. He didn't appreciate that. His Led Zeppelin album. But I've told him over and over, you don't need that stuff. You know, and it was, to me, it was just a break. It was showing a separation. It was showing, you know, that I was willing to come clean of that stuff. When you come to Jesus, understanding who He is, understanding who you are, repenting and turning to Him, you become a member of His church. His church, His body. I'm not talking about the local church. So I said, if you can get in God's family, you can get in Changed by Grace. Or any other church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. We're all immersed. We're all placed into one body. Whether it's Jews or Greeks, whether it's slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So a simple question is, are you a member of Christ's church? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Or are you an unbeliever? Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you're lost in here today, He's seeking you. The only way you're going to love Him is for Him to first love you. The only way you're going to come to Him is for Him to first come to you. He has to remove you from that state of deadness. And only He can do that. He has to resurrect you. There has to be a spiritual resurrection that occurs. The church is made up of believers only. It's a called out assembly of people. It's the body of Christ, referred to as the beloved of God, saints, those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect, the called. They're marked by obedience. They obey the Word of God, and unbelievers don't. So if you want to become part of His true church today, and I'm talking about salvation, then you need to understand who Jesus is. You need to understand who you are. And you need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can apply what He did on the cross to your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We just pray that You would grant us understanding. I pray, Father, for those that are in here that don't know You, I pray today would be the day of salvation, God. I pray that You would grant them repentance and belief of the truth. That they would turn and embrace You and cry out for Your mercy, and that You would forgive them of all their sin. Thank You, Father, for this morning. Thank You for every person You brought here today. I pray that You will apply these truths to each one of our lives. And I pray as we leave, Lord, that we will seek to scatter to evangelize, that we would seek to reach the lost, Father, with the truth, with the gospel. So, Lord, help us even today to do these things. We love You, Father. We thank You for the great love that You've given us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.